How many of you have ever found yourself in a situation where you needed a translator? Kathy set this up so well for me. I bet most of our Good Neighbor team, our World Relief team has, whether using a Google Translate app or a third person proficient in both languages. But give me a quick hand raise if you've ever had to speak through a translator. It's actually a lot of you. It can take a little bit to get used to. Right, practicing, pausing in the right moment for the translator to catch up, trying to like keep a rhythm or a train of thought when every one of your words is echoed in a different language. It's a thing. All right, how about this one? I wonder, have any of you ever served as a translator? Yeah. What language? Spanish. Any other than Spanish? Polish. Sign language. Yeah, absolutely. I prime this one. Pastor Allie speaks Irish. Yeah. All right, here's a quick story for you. Julie and I were newlyweds. I was in seminary and working at a Presbyterian church in Atlanta, and the senior pastor of the church approached me and asked if I'd lead a mission trip to a remote part of Costa Rica to reconnect with a community that the church had been supporting over the years. And better yet, he asked if Julia would like to accompany me as one of the team's translators. I can't tell you how exciting this was for us. We had both spent extensive time abroad serving, learning, right, just traveling, but never together. So we go, and it's amazing. We helped this church build an addition onto their building. We met up with a Peace Corps worker that was just so remarkably intertwined with the entire village. And then, at the end of the week, everyone gathers for a worship service to dedicate the new building. It was a beautiful moment, right up until the point the local pastor, with 10 minutes' notice, let me know I'd be preaching for the dedication service. So I tried to look cool. Of course I can do that. I've got 1 year of seminary under my belt. I love preaching with zero notice. Well, internally, I'm freaking out. So I grab a Bible. I come up with a text, a story, a plan, a starter for a sermon. And then with 1 minute notice, I find Julia and let her know that we're up next. I can still see the look on her face. I probably could have told her 9 minutes earlier. But she, to her credit, didn't back down at all. And the point of this tangential story is that 13 years ago, in a remote part of Costa Rica, with an entire community gathered, my wife is a translator, and 10 minutes to gather my thoughts before an extemporaneous sermon, I picked today's passage from 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I'll tell you, that morning, preaching with Julia, it's still one of my fondest church memories. Now, this morning's context could not be any different, but I'll tell you, I still believe that there's something in this story for us today, here and now. So hear now a reading from 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." I guess we should pause for a second. Right? We'll keep our finger in the page and step outside of the story for a second, because it was just last week we were introduced to King Saul. And apparently he's already being rejected as king. So what happened? What's going on? Here's a little recap if you missed last week. Israel wanted a king, and they wanted one now. They wanted a king so that they could look like all the other nations. And they ended up with Saul. Saul is everything they wanted in a king. Over and over, the Bible says things like, "No one in Israel was more handsome than Saul, and Saul stood head and shoulders above everyone else." All right, Saul was a guy's guy. If you were to ask a bunch of kids to draw a picture of a king, it'd probably look a little bit like Saul. So they get their king. Saul gets to work. And by gets to work, I mean he gets to war. There's this one scene where he becomes so angry with a neighboring people that he takes two of his own oxen and he dismembers them. Like he chops them up in little pieces, and then he has the parts paraded around the nation, telling everybody that that is what he'll do to their oxen if they don't join his army. To no one's surprise, he soon had an army of 330,000 men. Later, at a different battle, he's so ready to go, so bloodthirsty, that instead of waiting for Samuel, the prophet, to come and offer a blessing and a sacrifice in the battle, he just does it himself. He forgets his role. He pretends to be the prophet, the priest, all because he couldn't wait to get back to the fight. And then things start spiraling for him. After another hard-fought battle, instead of destroying the spoils of war, as he was told, he started taking the best of it and keeping it for himself. You can all see where this is headed, right? Saul's gotten a taste of power, of conquest, of domination, and he thinks he can take it from here, all alone. And so, as we already read this morning, chapter 16 starts with God saying to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." The Lord said, "We'll take a heifer with you. And say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." That's when you know things are really getting bad. Saul's ego's become so fragile, his anger so unhinged, that even God and the prophet Samuel have to play it careful on this one. So God sends Samuel to offer a burnt sacrifice as a literal smokescreen for their covert mission of finding a new king. And the text continues. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his height or his appearance, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse had Shema pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there's still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So last week, the Israelites chose Saul to be their king. And this week, God chooses David to eventually replace him as king. But why? Right? Why David? What's God's criteria for choosing or calling a leader? As we just read, God does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. As Pastor Allie aptly put it last week, Saul was a hunk, right? The people were looking for a hunk, but God was looking for a heart, an honest, contrite heart, a person with integrity, character, spirit. God does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, that's quite a thing to say, isn't it? On one level, it feels like really straightforward, obvious even. It sounds like a God sort of thing to say. Of course, God isn't concerned with outward appearance. All right, yeah, that's inclusiveness 101. We got that. We know that the condition of our heart matters more than our outward appearance or our projections, and yet, I'm just going to jump right in this week, and yet, how many of us spend far more time and money chasing after the outward life, a life fit for a king or a queen, than we do seeking after the heart of God? That's the soul question for the week. That's the thing to ponder, to talk to your spouse or child or friend about. Is it clear in the way we spend our time and money that we believe cultivating a heart after God is more important than building up an outwardly impressive life? And I think it's fair to say that for most of us, the answer is complicated, right, at best. I get it. I'm with you. Listen, I like deeply know that when my soul is in alignment with God, when I wake up and my heart is gentle and loving and patient and kind, when all that stuff in my life is being nurtured and given priority, everything feels better, right? Life, it feels effortless. And yet, despite knowing all of that, despite being a spiritual leader by trade, at times it can also feel like if I were to shift that much of my time and attention to my emotional and spiritual well-being, man, I might fall behind. I might get passed over. I might not live up to my own external hopes and dreams, right? It's complicated. We can fully know that there's nothing better than having our hearts in alignment with the love of God. And yet when our hearts fall out of sync, it's so easy to just want to be more like Saul. I want to have all the outwardly stuff, the stuff fit for a king, fit for a queen. Saul's downfall was not because of a lack of relevant experience, a lack of effort, definitely not a lack of dashing good looks. Saul has all that outwardly stuff in spades. Saul's downfall was because of the lack of character, right? A deficiency in the heart, a lack of spiritual connection with God that made way for a life of self-seeking pursuits. And what eventually separates David from his peers is his heart. Over and over in the coming weeks, we'll read that he was, quote, a man after God's own heart. Which doesn't mean he's perfect. He's going to drop a couple balls. Boy, will he ever. But when he does, he seemingly recognizes it. And he tries to get his heart right. At its lowest point, when David lets his heart become filled with envy and pride, deception and violence, he cries out to God in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Now, I don't know who may need to hear this, but if you feel like your heart's a little off right now, maybe you haven't felt like yourself lately. I don't know. Maybe you're feeling easily angered or quick to complain or just down on yourself or the other people in your life. You know what it feels like to have your heart in a good spot and it's just not right now? Today or any day could be a good day to just offer yourself a fresh start. Today could be a good day to commit to reinvesting in the heart, right? Attempting to align your soul with God. Together we take a step back from the things that sour our heart and we take little steps towards anything, really anything that causes our heart to sing. The spiritual life is not a linear path or everything gets easier or better. Often it can feel a little chaotic and messy, right? Ups and downs, but we find comfort in the fact that we're not alone. We've all been there. We've all had those moments where we had to ask hard questions of ourselves. We've all had moments in our lives where we wanted to be more like David, but we just kept acting more like Saul. I think this passage for this morning, it's an invitation to just ease up on the rat race of building up an outwardly life fit for kings and queens, and instead to focus on our hearts, right? To cultivate an inner life that is so much more vibrant and valuable and ultimately more attractive. It's worth the effort. It can change the way you walk through the world. It can change everything. So while seeking to anoint a new king over Israel, while seeking a leader to guide the people back to God, we read, God does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. While standing in front of an impoverished community in Costa Rica, folks who had been wearing the same clothes all week as they worked together to add to their measly 1,200 square foot mud hut of a church, we read, God does not look at things people look at. People look at outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. As you reflect on your own life and the way you have it set up and organized, as you reflect on the things you spend your time or your money on, as you reflect on the various things that affect your sense of self, your sense of success, your sense of worth, I pray that you remember that God does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. This is good news. All right, this is really good news because it doesn't matter who you are, how much money you make, how symmetrical your face is, or how royal your bloodline is. Everyone can cultivate a heart after God. And in doing so, can find immeasurable joy and purpose and meaning, so much more than anything the world can offer you. Friends, God does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And thanks be to God for that. Amen.